As I look out across the room tonight, and I see mostly young adults and people here who at least remember when they were young adults and have the vigor of life to seek to grow and develop and become what life is offering to them. I remember back to when I was at that stage. This is for me high school and early years of university, and I remember that in my high school there were different types of kids, and some of them were just athletic jocks, basically, because all they did was play sport every afternoon, go away on times of playing cricket against other teams and being involved in athletics, waiting for the athletic season to come when we'd have the cross country, being involved in the head of the river. This is in Adelaide, where there was this rowing competition once a year, and the school I went to used to win the prize most of the times. We were very famous, was our college, for winning the head of the river. And then there's another type of kid in that school who were largely people who had intentions of the future. I remember watching a group of Asian students who came, and they used to eat their lunch together on the lawn, and we'd all watch them. And there was one student in particular who brought his mathematics books, had them with him out there at lunchtime, and studied mathematics. He was intent on some future doctoral program in mathematics. And we were all amazed at him, because even in grade 10, he was years ahead of everybody else, maybe even the teacher. But he was someone who wasn't living for today. He was living for that future thing. The rest of us, actually, we lived for the day. We didn't care about, back in those days, the exams were only at the end of the year, so you didn't have to think about that for two-thirds of the year. And we didn't really do much study, but we just lived for the everyday activities. There were a few other people who were sort of in the school, very sensitive souls who are into the arts. Actually, there is in Queensland here a famous Australian artist, Ashley Manley. He was in my school, and he remembered me. I never remembered him, but eventually he became very famous, and he's given me some of his paintings. And he was of a different ilk of person. He came not dressed, ready for sports, but usually wearing his coat, and you know, and he was dressed for different things. There's another small group of people who are into the music. And we used to have once a year that time when everybody did the plays, and it was the one night where different houses put on plays, but also there was music. Actually, I was amongst those, if you must know. I played my guitar amongst a few select people who were musicians in our school. And all these different people used to compare themselves to the others and wonder what made them tick. I remember another group were those who only studied, like the fellow I told you about, the mathematics. There were some others who would later become ducks of the school and go on to win great scholarships everywhere. And I've discovered some of their names on the internet as having become professors in England and places like that. But back there at school, they were busy studying. I remember one of them spoke to me and says, "Jim, how come you never do your homework? Why don't you learn those Latin words?" And I wasn't one of them really at all. So you're probably wondering about me. To tell you the truth, I dabbled in each of those groups, but never really belonged to any of them. But they were quite distinct, and it showed up that people have different styles and people have different parts of their being. Some were people who were always outward. There was another group of kids who were socially active. In fact, the rowing kids tended to be ones who always had parties, and there was a teacher who was the rowing coach who seemed to join in, and I would hear of the wild parties that they had, and they'd go off, and the ones that won the head of the river was the only thing that mattered to them, and they didn't necessarily figure in any of the other sports. Maybe I got that wrong, I didn't see everything, but they were people who were attuned to the world in the sense of the all the influences of popular culture, would be singing the songs and, you know, into what the radio was saying. And I wasn't a part of that group at all. And I wonder tonight what type of person you are and where your inclinations are and what part of your humanity wins. Because you see, you could be a physical jock, or you could be a person who's an intellectual highbrow. These are all caricatures, and nobody's exactly them, so don't take any offence. Or you might be somebody who's one of those cultural persons all into the soulishness of life. I actually had a chess club. I actually went along to that as well in our school, and there were some persons there, and it was a school that had, you know, proper coats all the way, where they always wore their coats and looked like grown-up people, even if they had short pants on. They somehow would play chess and have an intellectual air about them. But some of those ones didn't participate in any of the sports, which probably was the group I belonged to most, playing cricket and football and just doing anything with my time, like going swimming and interested in skin diving and all those things. I was a very shallow person, I've got to tell you the truth, in those days at school, and I was pretty well unaware that there are other areas of life which I largely didn't participate in and ignored. Now, I'm interested to hear in the scriptures about how we all are, and in the passage we're looking at tonight in Matthew chapter 16, the reason why I chose to speak from this passage again, because many times this is one of my favourite passages, was because it is the passage that leads into what we did just recently about the transfiguration. And one of the features of this passage is that it's talking about the cost of choosing the world and losing your soul. But the way it's set is not so much about the inner and the outer lives that you could prosecute and feed. It's not talking about some people who feed their souls as against other people who are worldly, like those rowers. I hope none of them get to listen to this. But anyway, it's not just about what type of person you are, but interestingly, the passage talks about the second coming of Jesus and talks about the cost of choosing to emphasize the world and not your soul has to do in verse 27 that was read to us by Cameron, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And so very definitely this passage is speaking to us as needing to be aware about the present and the future, needing to be aware that there's a time to prepare for the future. And that Asian fellow who studied harder mathematics was probably doing a very sensible thing, and the rest of us were just mucking round. He was at least attuned to the facts that what you should be doing in the ages of youth, most of you, those of you who are, should be investing in the future. And one of the troubles today is that we're living in an age where very few people seem to have the ability to deny themselves now for the sake of doing something effective in the future. But Jesus is speaking here about choosing the world and losing your soul because it's going to cost you in the future. That really made me prick up my eyes. It's actually talking about the whole question about your choices in terms of, first of all, having a tuning in to what you do now compared to what you're doing preparing for the future. But it is a bit more complicated than that, because this choice between the world and when Jesus comes and the second coming, and talking about the world and the soul, the actual word that's used there in the original language is the word psyche. We get our word psychology from it. And so some people would think that Jesus is talking about your soul as the non-physical part of you, just that. But actually, the way the word was used back then, the word actually is talking more about the life force that makes you alive. It's talking about that which animates you, your soul. Now, just for a moment, you're probably aware about animals. The reason why they're called animals is that they're animated. They're animated by being alive, and the reason is that animals have souls too, though not the same souls as us. But they have an animating principle. They have a life force that makes them alive, and you can certainly tell when it's present and when it's absent. like the kangaroo that jumped out back up near where I live and Horizon Drive, jumped out from within the bushes going flat out. It was a mother with a joey, ran into the side of one of my Mazdas, put a big dent in the door, but was there in the road. Afterwards, I stopped and went back to offer relief to the kangaroo, and it was still alive for a little bit, but then died. I went home feeling terrible, but in fact, I didn't do anything, but happened to drive along at the wrong moment. It came out so fast and killed itself on my car. But I know that that animal died, and there was some animating principle that left or deceased or wasn't there. And all of us are aware of the same with human life, that there's a very big difference between someone who's alive and someone who's dead. Indeed, in the passing of Michelle's mother, who we were all very concerned about, but there came a time when one of Michelle's siblings arrived a little late and went down to the hospice and went and hugged her mother, but her mother had gone and she got a shock. It's something that you tell when there's no life there. But what is life? Doctors don't know. I was staggered at studying biology. I thought they're going to tell you what life is. You know, biology is about life, bios, life. And but instead they said, here's a description of things that are living. They had a list of things that living things do, including growing and whatever, but the list of things they do, and the dead ones don't do it. Descriptively, we could distinguish between the alive and the dead, but nobody in the science world could tell us what life is. You might be puzzled, since I mentioned that animals have souls. I might say that within the human soul, we have a spirit. The animals don't. That's what makes the difference. But nonetheless, we and the animals are branded together in the scriptures as those who have the breath of life. And the breath of life is how the Bible describes that which makes you alive. It is the animating principle. The soul of us has got a spirit involved with that, and we've been made in our soulishness, in having a spirit, in the image of God, which some of the particulars of our soul is such that the animals don't have. But nonetheless, we've been made in that image of God because there is, according to Job, a spirit in man, and you have a spirit in you, in your soul. It's what makes you alive. And in this passage, Jesus is talking about what's the use of a person who gains the whole world but loses his psyche, his animating principle. And so it's between the world and the very essence of who you are in your soul and your spirit. A very important matter, because it's in that essence of who you are in your soul and spirit that you relate to the refined things of life to do with the spirit. I'm not talking now about those people at my school who were very artistic and were very soulish, and you meet them up later on when you go to a few social things where people are listening to the finer music and they're somehow talking, and some of those people become extremely educated about matters to do with music and to do with the soul or to do with other things. Soulishness is not only about music, but they have to do with that side of life. And it's possible, it was for me, to be a bit of a physical jock, not that I look like one, but I was one in the absence of the other, someone that didn't really have much training or background or sensitivity to music. If someone asked me about music, which type do you like? Usually it's the ones that are turned off. I don't like noises all the time, and I didn't have much to say. If someone said, what's your favourite music? You know, I remember I liked George Harrison as one of the Beatles amongst the others, but aside from that, I didn't have many opinions because I wasn't soulishly sort of strong. Do you understand? And all of us are like this, that we could have areas of our life where we're strong and areas where we're very weak. Jesus here is saying, what's the use of a person gaining the whole world, whatever that is, we'll go into that later, but loses that very essence of who you are, that which contains your soul, your spirit. Now in this passage, what's interesting is that not only is Jesus talking about these choices, but he's also linking these choices to the whole idea of saving your psyche. And the word saving is used. In fact, the topic I'm wanting now to preach on is, what does it really mean to be saved for Jesus uses the word. It's not quite so much in vogue in churches these days as it was when I was a kid, but people used to talk back then and they'd ask you in Sunday school, have you been saved? And often in churches, sermons would come about being saved. I'm giving one tonight, but I know that in a lot of churches, they don't often use the terminology, and perhaps in some of them, they don't even entertain the concept of someone being saved or lost. I went to the scriptures to look through, and even in this Gospel of Matthew that we're in at the moment, there are five or six definite references to people being saved. It's a biblical thought. There are some people amongst theological circles, some theologians, who say that's an idea that, you know, got really strong with Martin Luther and the Reformation, but the way that we should understand Paul and his writings and the letters is not the same as Jesus. And in fact, we should reconsider about the Reformation and that emphasis that we got from Martin Luther and on justification by faith and all that it means. They were wanting to recalibrate what salvation was. I think they're drastically wrong. For salvation in the Bible, even whether you read in the Gospels of Jesus talking about it, is a very strong concept. Right at the beginning of this Gospel of Matthew, the angel comes to Joseph and also to Mary and says, you shall call his name Jesus. And the very name chosen for him means Yahweh saves. But the angel explains it because that word sozo, which means to save, has a broad sphere, broad set of references. It could be a political salvation because he becomes a king and kicks out the Romans. It could be that he's going to be a medical type of savior because he'll heal the sick, which indeed Jesus did. But the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And the type of saviour that Jesus was prophesied by the angel to be, told by the angel to name him, was someone who will be a saviour from sin saviour. Now, what is this saviour of sin saviour? What's it all about? So that if I were to ask you the question like they used to ask me in Sunday school when I was a little kid, have you been saved, Jim? They're asking, have you been saved from the consequences of your sin? I think we're all familiar with how in this life sin can have its consequences and muddy up your life and cause all sorts of things that make life pretty difficult to continue in. Sin is that which causes some people end up dying early. It causes many people to have lives that are ruined, and it causes divorces in marriages. It causes all sorts of suicides. Sin is certainly something drastic that can wreck this life. But as we look at this passage here, as Jesus is explaining it, when he talks about this, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever who loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever would save his life. And then in the explanation of it, that's when he gets into, for the Son of Man is going to come with the angels and the glory of his Father, then he will repay every person according to what he has done. So when Jesus talks about saving here, he's actually talking about there being a perilous situation that people are in because he is coming for the judgment. And so the very first meaning of salvation that you need to jot down is that salvation is about being made safe with respect to the coming judgment. Now, this judgment is not one where there'll be 50% of the people who get a tick and the other 50% of the people who fail, not quite good enough, you go off to hell. No, that's not how Jesus is going to do it, because the Bible has already told us that we as an entire human race have fallen from being what God wanted us to be. And in that fall, inherited a sinful nature that has us continue the rebellion that Adam and Eve started. This fallenness is a fallenness that renders us all as ones who are worthy of hell. All of us who are sinful such that we're not what God wanted, and we are all destined at the judgment to be cast into everlasting punishment. Nobody speaks more about the striking flames and the terrible worms that eat you and all the rest, the terrible pictures about the reality of hell and the warning to stay out of it. Nobody speaks more about that than Jesus. It's not just some little part of the Bible that some more fundamentalist types have picked on, but it is the central teaching of the Bible that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the opposite of being saved is to be lost. And what lost is all about is because there is a jeopardy of judgment that hangs over us as a whole race. And if you've never been given some salvation, you're in jeopardy of what the judgment is. Jesus says he's coming with the angels of heaven and he'll repay every person for what they've done. The judgment will be based on your works, that's for sure. But those works shall display that all of us, as Romans says, have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And what saved means that you're made safe by having come into a once and for all forgiveness, whereby God forgives your sin. And when the judgment day comes, there I picture myself standing there before the judgment day. But thank goodness, in the scene of my mind, there is another character. It's Jesus. And he steps forward. He puts a hand on my shoulder and he says, "This one's mine." Do you know Jesus? Have you come and been made safe with respect to the last judgment? Because Jesus is your Saviour and some transaction has happened between you and him that he now claims you as his. You're safe with respect to the last judgment. Well, as we talk in these terms, of course, what's actually happening is that we're talking about that business of spending time now to prepare for the future. That fellow who trained himself up in mathematics was doing a very sensible thing. One day I should go and find out what happened to him, but I'm sure he'll be somewhere in a computer firm making lots of money with his mathematics or something, because he prepared in those early days of youth for the future. But in a similar way, what we are to do is to prepare ourselves. The Apostle Peter, in the very first Christian sermon, which was delivered at the day of Pentecost, rounded off his sermon at the end. He said, "Save yourselves from this wicked generation." Save yourselves, meaning come to Christ and be people who've been made safe because of the judgment that is to come. Well, it's interesting that the second thing that salvation means is not only with regard to that future judgment, but it's also about the fact that God wants us to be people who are satisfied. Now, when I talk about satisfaction, I actually looked up the concordance, and the Old Testament's got heaps of verses. You should do this yourself sometime and look up all the proverbs that tell you about where satisfaction comes from. And the overall generalization one could make of all those proverbs and all those Old Testament statements, the book of Psalms as well, is that satisfaction that comes out of something that's deeper. There is a certain degree of surfacey satisfaction that you can get if you didn't take Jesus' challenge. He talks about what's the profit a person if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul. There's a certain degree of satisfaction that you can get from the world and the things that it offers. We should not underplay the facts that some of the things that entice people in the world are indeed very enticing, and that some of the folk who hear the gospel, even in our church, and decide not to respond but go the other way, have times of pleasure. Sometimes they give in to the desire to be successful, and they correctly understand that if you're going to be a success in this world, you really have to give yourself to it. It's like that pretty well in most pursuits, that if you're going to be a big success in business, you need to be one of those people that does it 24/7. You know, you need to give yourself, and there's no success in politics unless you're a person that pays the cost. And sometimes the cost includes a little bit of not always telling the truth. And the more worldly does the world get, meaning the further our nation gets away from God, and the more that people are compromised in their standards in the world, it's amazing when you look at the banking sector and the investigations presently being undergone about the big banks and just some of the decisions that are made by people who are in places of responsibility. It's just a statement about the world as it now is. It's very worldly and it's getting worse. And if you're going to succeed in this world, you get asked to toe the line one way or another. Or perhaps it is in the area of popular acclaim, and one of the things you've got to do if you're going to get on is to show yourself as able to get on with everybody. And the way that you can get on with everybody is just be a little bit more quiet about your Christian commitments. And don't look like you object when they're telling bad jokes. And it's very real that when people really want to be a success in the world, because that world is actually has its strings pulled behind the scenes by the devil, because that world is something the Bible calls an evil thing, though the things of the world may be neutral because God made them, but yet there is something about the world which is actually an enemy against God. In the world, said Jesus, you'll have trouble. And because there's trouble coming, there's no way to avoid it, that if you raise the flag for Christ and decide to live for him first, that decision to put Jesus first is going to put you in conflict with what the world asks to be a success. It's really interesting to track down how the world seems to offer people so many things that do entice them. There are things of all sorts of things and such as fame and fortune. I can remember when ABBA was first getting to be very famous. I don't know whether you ever were an ABBA fan. They came through Australia just when I was in America, so I came back and discovered that there was a new excitement that existed in circles to do with music. And even the Christians were trying to somehow match the styles that ABBA was giving a far broader opportunity to be liked, because, you know, not just the British music we'd been used to, but this was a continental sound. And in those days, you could see some of the beautiful pictures of these people. By the way, the initials ABBA stand for the initials of the first names, Agnetha, Bjorn with a B, Benny, and then Annie Frid. Okay, they're Scandinavian names. But Agnetha was a stunning blonde, and she had a career from early teenage years, 15 or so. She started becoming famous and then eventually world famous in ABBA. And if you saw pictures of her then, but if ever you see a picture of her later, you'd be staggered at the difference in appearance. Actually, it isn't just people from the continent who have this fact. Have you ever seen a picture of Crocodile Dundee? What's his proper name again? Paul Hogan, right? And I do know his name, I just don't always remember it, but Paul Hogan with the woman that he married out of that film, and Kowalski, I can't remember it either, but then they had a son. But if you saw a picture of them after that family divorces, you would hardly recognize either Paul or the girl. Time does some terrible ravaging. What's happening? The world says it offers so much fame and fortune or pleasure. And one of those persons who lived for pleasure in the music industry, of course, was Jimi Hendrix. He was a guitarist. He was even better than some of our two that we had up today. Jimi Hendrix, but he lived for pleasure, the pleasure that came from all the riotous parties he could go to and for all the drugs he got into. But he ended up suiciding. Why is that? Because although Satan offers from the world pleasure and fame and fortune, what he doesn't tell you is that you never get the whole world. You get a little bit of an enticement, some of it. What he doesn't tell you is that what you do get doesn't last. It's, as discovered by Moses, it's pleasures of the world for a season, pleasures in sin for a season. And sooner or later that season finishes, just like I remember studying English at school and they made us read that book, The Summer of the 17th Doll. And it was a book about a couple of men who go up, I think, from Melbourne, and they go to where there was the sugar cane to be cut and all the rest. And they were living an immoral life every summer. And they take along a doll and give to some girl. So if 17 years they did this, summer of the 17th, doll was about the change of them in time made it not work so well, and some other younger bloke who took over being the chief one the girls were interested in. The summer of the 17th doll was really giving a realistic picture of the fact that though the world offers pleasures in sin, they don't last forever. And people end up discovering that the bargain they made from the world at the cost of their soul is not in the long run paying off. The Bible says the desires of this world are passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so it is a bad bargain to listen to the call of the world and to choose it. There was someone who actually worked out three of the worst bargains to be found in the Bible. I wonder whether you know those three worst bargains in the Bible. Well, one of them was in the Old Testament, when the brother of Jacob, Esau, sold his birthright for what was called a mess of pottage. It was a stew. And for this beautiful food, he was prepared to not care for his spiritual heritage and to give it to his brother, sell it to his brother for making the stew. What a bad bargain that was. The rest of the writing of the Bible points out just where that led for the two of them and for the blessing that Jacob got that way. The next person who really took a bad bargain in the scriptures is Judas. And Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed Jesus. And 30 pieces of silver was exactly what in our book of Exodus it talks about if someone has killed off someone else's slave. It was the price of a slave that you had to reinstate for killing the slave. Jesus was sold for just the price of a slave. I think there's even a song about written that way. What a bargain it would have been for him to choose Jesus and refuse the silver. Popular films sometimes present about the drama of Christ and about Judas as if Judas was motivated by some good left-wing motive that he wanted to sponsor Jesus, you know, looking after the poor or somehow promote him to step into action and show his real powers as the Messiah. All of that's just imagination. The Bible says that he was a thief and he was regularly taking money from the common purse. It was his role to look after it. The third bargain that's a bad bargain is the one that's here in this passage. What does it profit a man who gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what should a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is that capacity we have to know the deeper choices, to know a full rounded existence, and particularly to know what it is to choose Christ and to be saved. And if you cash in your opportunity to be saved, you're making a terribly bad bargain. Even though for a season you may be more popular in the world, or you may have opportunity for the pleasures the world offers, or it might be that it's the social acclaim that you want to get with. You want to be with those ones who can party and have them all think that you're a nice person to invite, and the last thing you want is the stigma of saying, oh no, that Christian person, don't invite them. And for a little bit of popularity, you lose your soul. What a terrible bargain that is. No, salvation is actually something that satisfies. And my second point, the first one was that salvation is a matter of being safe with respect to the judgment. But the second point is that salvation satisfies because it addresses the deeper part of your person that can be satisfied. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He didn't mean twice as many smiles. That's not what more abundantly means. It might mean some smiles, but it means that in the deeper part of you, you have a peace and a rest. And that longing and the emptiness that comes from being in the world and finding that all that it offers doesn't ultimately satisfy. It leaves something untouched. It leaves an enormous spiritual area that you need to scratch. It leaves an emptiness and a loneliness that you can't fill. That all the way down through the centuries, philosophers who've been Christians have recognized that we have got an emptiness in our heart. And as Pascal described, it could be called a God-shaped blank. And it's obvious that only God can fill a God-shaped blank, but if you choose the world, it doesn't really match the need that you have. It's just a surface scratch. It's just a thing on the face that you can be happy, but when you get home from the party and you've paid so much to the world and you look in the mirror, you know your life is empty. And you chose to leave Jesus out. You chose to take 30 pieces of silver and not care. In Judas' case, that sent him to the cross. Thank goodness God was undertaking for circumstances. It was the plan of God that he would go to the cross and there die for our sins, that we might have the opportunity of his forgiveness and be saved. But when you come to Christ and you get truly saved, it brings a satisfaction. I can tell you my testimony. It's not very strong or big testimony because I was only 9. But I know the day that I came to Christ, I had not even been aware of any sense of emptiness, but I sure got aware of a tremendous sense of being filled. That very moment that I came to Jesus, I went away from there knowing I had something that I've never ever want to let go of. The person that has Christ has life. Life. He that has Christ has life. He that does not have Christ does not have life, says the Bible. And when you have Jesus, he is the author of life. He is the one person who is at the center of what life is. He's the creator. He made you in the first place, and he made you with a need for him. And he put alarm bells in you that somehow you'd recognize that something's missing. When his spirit moves upon you, you say, yes, I know there's something I need. Well, it's Jesus. And when you come to him, I love the facts that not only does Jesus satisfy, but I want to tell you that the third thing that happens when you come to Jesus is that you not only are saved from the penalty of sin and the judgment, you're not only made safe with respect to the judgment, not only are you satisfied, I want to tell you that the third thing that happens to you is that you are made safe and secure. And the safeness and security comes because Jesus promises that he'll keep you up to there. The whole of life depended upon the struggle of the soul, depended upon the struggle of your heart and your life, somehow to achieve the competition with others, the wonderment as to whether you'd ever make it to be anything worthwhile. All of that was what you were through. But when you come to Jesus, it passes from being dependent upon you to being on him. And he makes promises. And when you trust his promise, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says that he will make, he has a purpose for you. The Bible talks about the fact that as you're saved by grace, there's a whole swath of good works that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so there is a purpose for you. Billy Graham recently said, you know, he said there's 2 days that really matter in your life. This is just before he died. One is the day you're born. And then when he's going to say what the second day is, I was thinking he's going to say the day you're born again, but he didn't. He says it's the day you discovered why you were born. And there is a purpose that God has for each of us. He's actually in eternity past, knowing of our coming to Christ, he's arranged that there to be a series of works. They're not your works, they're God's works, that you should walk in them. And what the Christian life is about is no longer a struggle that you have to make yourself worthy or make yourself someone who's achieved something, but the Christian life is simply to find what he wants you to do step by step and leave the rest to him. We may not know, we cannot see what lies before, for God has cast a veil before us that we can't know that. But what we do know is the Jesus who walks with us. The Apostle Paul himself, who faced all sorts of strange calamities and putting in jails and being shipwrecked and being hit by rocks on his head as he got stoned and all sorts of things happened. But he said this, I know whom, Jesus, whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day of judgment. He's absolutely secure because Jesus has his forgiveness, he has his eternity, he has everything in his hand, and the Apostle Paul has just left it with him. I want to tell you that when you get Christian salvation, you get secure and you know it's in his hands. And it's one of the most wonderful things. I've met people who've been all uptight because as they read Time magazine, as they read the newspapers, as they got onto the news, they kept seeing all the things happening, and the very fact of terrorism and all those awful things around the world kept crowding in. One particular teacher that I talked to was really having a tense time because of the insecurity of the world that we're in. But when you know you're in Jesus' hands, I get frightened by physical things. I want to tell you one, you know, I'm very interested in volcanology at the present. It's just my latest little craze. You know, volcanoes, but I was discovered that there's an awful high percentage of the world's populations who live near volcanoes and would be under some threat. And when they have those really big volcanoes go off, it affects the whole world. But then I read in the scriptures that in the last times before Jesus comes, one of the signs that the times are heating up, excuse the pun, the reference, but when the times are heating up is going to be earthquakes. Earthquakes and the tremors under the ground is what causes in some places, depending on where you are, there to be volcanoes. And volcanoes come often with big tidal waves. And I read these things and I'm sort of scared as I read them, but thank goodness. Whatever happens at the end of the age, whether it's just in the next decade and I'm going to go through it, or whether it's 1,000 years away, it doesn't matter because I'm in Jesus' hands. And if I get swept away with a big tsunami, I go straight to be with him. In fact, I'll have a bit of a surf if I can't. No, anyway. It's a fantastic thing to know your security is with Jesus. Jesus talks about security by saying, if someone is his, they're in his hands. He says, I'll never let anybody pluck them out of my hand. And then he says, and the Father's got us both. And no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Security in being saved. Can I finish now with a question? Jesus is talking about the foolishness of choosing the world. The foolishness of not caring about being prepared for when he comes. The foolishness of being lost, and what being lost is that you're not covered for the judgment, but you're headed towards the jeopardy of what judgment will bring. You have no security in this life. The things of the world you might think keep you happy, they don't last for very long. They don't satisfy the deepest part of your soul, but Jesus does, and you're offered to tonight Jesus. How do you come to him to be saved? It's actually so simple that some people stumble at it. It is simply to believe his promise. He who comes to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus says, he who believes in me shall have everlasting life. And so you just come to Jesus and you believe in him. You cling to him. Throw your arms around him and say, I'm never going to let you go. And Jesus says, well, I'm never going to let you go. And that's the security, that's the joy, that's the satisfaction of being saved. Have you been saved? Are you certain of it? As we do finish, as we often do, though I know we're a small group, I'm trying to say don't be worried if there's no one who wants to do that tonight. But just in case, deep in your heart, I've been speaking to something you want to be certain about, and that is that you're saved. And that you belong to Jesus. And as we finish and we have the music and the leaders come and lead us in the music, I'm going to be standing down here during the singing. Please come and join me. Stand next to me. And by coming with your feet, say in my heart, I want to settle this great matter of knowing that I'm saved. Will you come? This will be the moment when Jesus is calling. Come now. Come here. and tell him that you want him and not the world, that you want to be ready for when he comes with his angels and calls every person into account. Choose Jesus tonight while the opportunity is yours. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll hand back to those who are leading. And as they lead us singing and you're standing, as you're singing, you're reading the words on the screen, think about whether you're saved. And if you want to settle that matter tonight, come down and stand next to me. I'll counsel you at the end. But by so coming, tell Jesus that you want him. He who comes to me, says Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, a very basic message about being saved, and that there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's your name, Jesus. And I pray that you will bring to respond tonight someone who can get in the door with you, someone who can be safe with respect to the judgment, someone who can have that satisfaction deep in the heart of knowing you, someone who can be secure and be sure and certain and safe with you now tonight. We pray this in your name and for you, Jesus' sake. Amen.